for our scripture reading this morning. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 20, and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to just be starting here. We've looked at Romans 6, we've looked at Ephesians 4, and we'll again make summary of this, why we've been there, where we're going, and so forth. But follow along as we're looking at positional truth, at how we are seen once you believe the gospel and you're placed into Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the different relationships, even in this, these few verses here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, since you are dead with Christ, from the small elements, the different factions or parts, rudiments of the world system, why, as though living in the world, you are subject to dogma, to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines to be accepted but not practiced, of the men. There's a definite article before this. So certain men are doing this. Verse 23. Which things, these ordinances, this dogma, which concerning the world system, which things have a show of wisdom and of will worship, self-worship, worshiping according to one's own ideas, and a quality of a humility, a quality of low-mindedness, and neglecting of the body. There's asceticism. Not in any honor or value concerning the satisfying of or concerning the flesh. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, that first class condition, that if is since. Since then. In verse 20, it's since you're dead. Now it says since you're risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections or focus your thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory, or according to an opinion that he has. We've entitled the message this morning as we now move, as we said, Romans 6, Ephesians 4, now Colossians 3. We're looking at being positionally dead and alive now in the Colossian epistle. Now, how did we get here? We were looking at covenants. And the two covenants, there's two covenants in particular for the New Testament Christian, for the New Testament believer. One covenant provides the actual experience of your human spirit being connected with the spirit of deity, with God's spirit. And so there's a reality there. There's a reality of life. You don't wait to die as a Christian, as a true born-again believer, to get eternal life. The moment you believe the gospel, you participate in God's quality of life, whether you realize it or not. Now, remember when you were born? Remember that first day you were born on earth? Everybody remembers all the detail, right? No, but you were here. But then you grew in your experience. It's the same way with salvation. You believed the gospel and you were born from above. Your spirit was joined to the spirit of deity, but you had to grow in understanding what all this is all about and how this works and so forth. So one half now of our salvation is that, Christ in us. The other half of our salvation is us in Christ. Now this is getting into the little mind-boggling area of trying to understand our salvation. But it's true. And you find it throughout the epistles, especially with Paul. But Jesus said it the night before he went to the cross. There's coming a day, and as he was referring to, you get it from the context, the day of Pentecost, the night before he went to the cross, went to the cross the next day. He died, buried for 3 days. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. And from the time of his death to the time of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, about 50 days. Now he's provided this salvation. At that day, anybody who believes the gospel will know in the realm of their experience, not just up there in their head, but in the realm of their experience, that the Father, that the Son is in the Father because they share the same spirit essence, and you are in Christ, and so God sees you to be in your Savior, and He sees you to be in Christ. Christ in you, and you in Christ. And so, Christ in you, that's where the spirit connection takes place, your human spirit and the divine human spirit. You in Christ is an opinion. And so, for our second point up here, as we're reviewing this, we're looking at our position in Christ. Paul, as we've seen in, and let's look at this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or excuse me, verse chapter 4, and verse 17, Paul says, "For this cause I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you," this is his purpose in sending Timothy on this particular occasion, "who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways." Now, ways is speaking of practice, of what I know and what I do, which be in Christ. So it's the way he operates in his position in Christ. And who does he teach this to? Well, those who are in the in crowd, who show that they really have grown enough to understand this and can take this in. No! Which I teach everywhere in every church. Everywhere in every church. Third thing we have up here is that when Peter wrote his last letter, he mentioned Paul. Remember, Peter and Paul had a difficulty in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter was up with the Gentile church up that is north of Jerusalem at Syrian Antioch. There were two Antiochs in the book of Acts. This one was about straight north. I don't know, a couple hundred miles from Jerusalem. And it was up there that... I look at my wife and go, "Where am I going?" You ever have one of those senior moments? And I'll probably come back to it again. But I got to thinking of some other things here. Let's just look at the notes up here. You can look up here. They were up there in Antioch, and Paul had to withstand Peter to his face, nose to nose, because Peter, when James and those from James, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and they're living their Christian life. The Jewish Christians are living their life under what? Law or grace? This is a test. The Jewish Christians, the first century Jewish Christians, were living under law. That's how they were living. They weren't saved, initially saved by keeping the law, but once they were saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, by God's grace, now they were going to please God by law. And that's what the result of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was. Jewish Christians will continue to attempt to please God by living the law. These Gentile Christians will live by this new fangled idea of unmerited favor or grace. And so there was a distinction within among believers. Now, Paul later on is going to write the, and this is some time later, he's going to write the letter to the Ephesian church while he's in his first Roman imprisonment, and he's going to say this: no, there is no distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, because God has created one new man. And Christ is the head of that new man. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles make up the body of that one new created man. And so there's no distinctions in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male nor female. There's no bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ. That's what they finally came to. But Peter, this fellow Peter, who had that, he wasn't there yet. He's in transition. They're growing. They're understanding this. It took, I think, most of Peter's lifetime to let go of this decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council, and that was transitory. It was fine for the moment, but not fine forever. And so Peter was letting go of that. And in doing so, when he writes his last letter, and in the last chapter, he talks about Paul. And where Paul, earlier at Antioch, the church in Antioch, many years before, Paul had to stand face-to-face and nose-to-nose with him concerning this divisive attitude. Peter started separating himself. He was eating with the Gentiles. And then when the Jewish Christians came from James, from Jerusalem, he began to separate himself. And Paul went up to him and says, "This is not right. This is not right." Now, that same Peter, he's writing now toward the end of his life, and you know what he writes? He writes very fondly of Paul. And I want you to turn there with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter of toward the end of Peter's life. And he says this in verses 15 and 16. "We count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother." He's a beloved brother. I know he called me out there at Antioch, Syrian Antioch. He called me out. But you know what? He's a beloved brother. "That our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you." Verse 16. "As in also in all his epistles, all his letters, writing in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they also do the rest of scriptures, unto their own ruination." Now, this isn't unbelievers doing this. This is believers that are taking what Paul said and twisting it, perverting it. You know what Peter's telling us? Well, he told us right here. He's written some things you've got to really think about. You've really got to focus on. And so, Peter tells us that. The fourth point we have up here is that concerning positional truth, it cannot be identified or detected by our five senses relating to our soul. So I don't see my position in Christ. I don't hear the sound, any sounds or voices coming from my position in Christ. I don't smell it. I don't taste it. I can't touch it. None of those things. My five senses do not relate. So my soul does not grasp my position in Christ. Now, Christ in me and Christ in you as a believer, I can see eternal life when you're spiritual and you're showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. I can see it. I can hear it in your voice, in your attitude. I may taste it by some very nice dish or something you made me while I was sick or whatever. My senses can pick up eternal life. But they cannot. Your senses cannot pick up your position in Christ. That you being in Christ. John chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." When the new birth took place, you were born in the realm of your spirit, your human spirit, which is where your logic and reason reside. So it takes that place of where your salvation is today, in the realm of your spirit, you've experienced salvation in the realm of your spirit. And with your spirit, you can understand these difficult things that Paul has expressed. Now, you might not know it all at once, and you're getting at bits and pieces here and there. And what have we said many, many, many times here? I don't know. I'd look for it. It's not a verse. But if you don't understand a truth in its totality, or someone's teaching it and goes, I don't know about that. You put it on the shelf. That shelf of what you're looking at, what you understand or you don't understand yet, or at least with clarity, you'll come back and take that idea off of there and begin looking at it again. And that is true of your position in Christ. That's true of your position in Christ. The fifth thing we have up here is that even though it's hard to understand, wow, we have help. We've already been talking about it in the realm of our spirit. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. And then we want to jump back to verse 12. Watch this. Follow along with me. Did that wrong. I've got to go back to that. That book had a C on it, but it wasn't the right C. Here we go, Corinthians. All right. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. He that is spiritual judges, and that word for judge is to analyze. The person who's paying attention to the things that the Spirit has written in relationship to your salvation, and you're growing in that, and you realize salvation isn't from yourself, you didn't earn it, it's all by grace, and you begin to learn the parts of your salvation, that you're saved in the realm of your spirit and so forth. He that is spiritual, you're emanating things that the Spirit is teaching you in relationship to your salvation, judges, or literally analyzes all things that God has, that have been written or spoken from God, can analyze all things, yet he himself is analyzed of no one. In other words, even a spiritual person can look at another spiritual Christian and just by looking at them, not know they're spiritual. Why? Do you know what I'm thinking? I look at you and you go, everybody has a blank face, blank look on their face. Okay, maybe they're not thinking anything. Maybe it's empty this morning. Now, here's the thing. I can't see what you're thinking. Everybody's thinking something. And I hope he doesn't go too long this time. Aren't you glad it's not the old days when they used to say, he's got to quit at this time because I've got a roast in the oven. Okay. No one has known your mind, what's in your mind, except yourself. So you can't be judged. Even a spiritual man can't be analyzed by anybody else. Verse 16. For who has known a quality of a mind of the Lord? I'm retranslating this now because, and I'm just going to say this quickly. I'm not going to try and go in and give a Greek lesson here. But what the verse says is, for who has known a quality of the Lord's mind? And then it goes on to answer that. He, and that word instruct, sumbabidzo, doesn't mean instruct. There's didasko for instruct, to teach. This is the word sumbabidzo, to knit together. And that's the way it's translated when you get to the, it's used not that many times, but when you come to the letter of the Colossians, it's used. And it's talking about the body of Christ being knit together. So it says this, who has known a quality of the Lord's mind? Here's who knows the quality of the Lord's mind. He that is joined to or knit to him. How are you knit to the Lord? How? 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord, is united or glued to the Lord, is one quality of spirit. It doesn't mean you become the Lord, but you participate in his quality of life, eternal life, and his divine nature. You're glued to him. So, he that is joined to the Lord. Now, then the last phrase, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. That word, but, can be translated a couple of different ways. It's an interjection. And I would suggest this way. instead of, but we have the mind of Christ, but now we have a quality of Christ's mind. You, because you're of your new birth, you're joined to Christ, and you can see things the way He sees them. Well, how do you do that? Well, you look at the Word. That's what's being revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, and men are he's leading men, directing men, carrying men along. It says in 1 Peter, He carries men along to speak or to write these things. It's the Holy Spirit that causes you to have the ability. As you look at the Word, now you start looking at it, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word. And if you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're going to begin to learn. Now, I emphasize the word begin. Don't think that if you're spiritual at one moment, you can open up the Bible and just read anything and all the verses you've ever had problems with and go, well, I know them now. No, that's what's called growth. The last thing Peter says in chapter 3, we were there, well, he says, but grow in grace. And in the very last thing, he says, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your Christian life is a life of growth. It's not instantaneous maturity. You grow in maturity. Just like your little children. Little great-grandson is going to be growing like the children have grown, like we've grown. Everybody grows physically. You grow spiritually. That's what Peter's talking about there. So, who has known a quality of the Lord's mind? Here's who is, knows the quality of the Lord's mind. He that is glued to Him. He that is joined to Him. Now, we have a quality of Christ's mind. So we can have that ability to understand what? Those problems that Peter talked about. Paul has said many things that are hard to be understood, and yet it's not impossible. They're written for our understanding, and so we can grow in them. Now, going back to verse 12, notice the things that are prepared that we should know. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? In order that we might know the things that are graciously given to us of God. When God gives us His Word, He doesn't go, well, you'll never understand this. In fact, these writers probably didn't understand what I had to write. No. Now, that does say that about the Old Testament prophets looking into some things that they were prophesying that didn't apply to them about a future people that applied to them. They didn't know what they were writing. They wanted to look into it. But when Peter wrote, when Paul wrote, when John wrote, when the New Testament apostles wrote, they knew what they were writing. It made sense, and it was sensible, and it's to be communicated. So even though you might have a hard time understanding something, you don't throw it out and say, well, that's not for me. No, it is for you. It is for you. But it'll take time to understand. And that's what we're saying here about being in Christ, the positional truth. So that was number 5. Now, let's look at number 6. And how now we're making our transition to the letter to the Colossian church. A couple of months ago, we were back in Romans 6 and we were looking at our position in Christ. There told us that we were positionally dead and alive to our sin nature with Christ. That's the emphasis of Romans 6, but we can say 1 through, let's say, 14. You can shorten it up. The emphasis is that by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ. What does that mean? It's an idea. It's an opinion. It's a mental idea that God has now of us. He never had that of Moses and David and Adam and any Old Testament. But He has that opinion of every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost till now. He sees you in His Son. And in His Son, He sees you to have died when 2,000 years ago His Son was on the cross and He died. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, why did He die? He died to our sins. That's why He died. God the Father, the moment you believe that good news of Christ's payment for your sins and his bodily resurrection from the dead. God sees you to have died in him. He sees you to have been buried with him. He sees you to have been raised to the third heaven where he's now sitting in the right hand. At the right hand of the Father. That's where he sees you in him. And that's what we saw in Romans 6. That's relating to one half of our salvation, us in Christ. When we came to Ephesians chapter 4, we were looking at our position where we have put off what was called the old man. That is, all of humanity seen in our forefather, fallen Adam. This isn't Adam after he became a believer, after his fall. This is after he fell and he still wasn't a believer yet. We know he became a believer. He accepted what God provided for him. He believed that he should... By the way, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here. The object of salvation. Adam didn't see Christ dying on the cross for his sins. Whatever an Old Testament individual is told that God says, this is what I'm going to do, and a person believed that, God counted that faith in that object that had not taken place yet, he counted it for salvation. Here again, you can see for yourself an illustration, probably the clearest illustration in the Old Testament, Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's all I'm going to say there. Let's continue on here. So, we put off the old man because God doesn't see you in the old man anymore. Where does he see you the moment you believe the gospel? He goes, Mark, I don't see you in Adam anymore. I now see you in this new created man. In chapter 4, it says, I see you in the new man. Back in chapter 2, Paul says that this new man has been created. And there's Jew and Gentile with Christ as the head. And that's how I see you. So Ephesians 4 basically is saying, I see you to have put off. It's already been done. I see you to have put off the old man. I see you to have put on the new man. And we were looking at that. Now when we come to Colossians chapters 2 and 3, we're seeing some similar things again. Why? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that these are the things I teach everywhere. And in all the churches, this isn't unusual. As you read the New Testament, and you read the New Testament epistles, because that's where you're living as a New Testament believer, you should underline anything that says in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved. And there you'll begin to have a clearer understanding how important this truth is. Being in Him is one half of your salvation. And by the way, the two work together. You think of your position in Christ, and Christ in you is free, unhindered, to express that life out through you. What is that life out through you? And that nature? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And you can sing that song over and again and again and again. And that's what you're demonstrating. Is the very life of deity. So in Colossians now, chapter 2 and 3, we're going to begin to see that, again, we are positionally dead and alive. In chapter 2, verse 20, we read this morning that we died with Christ, but we're going to see that we died with Him to something else. In Romans 6, we died to our sin nature. In Colossians 2:20, we're going to see that we died with Christ to another enemy. And then when you get down to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, there you see that you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. You've been raised with Him. So what Paul said in Romans 6, he says again, in a different way where he's talking about putting off, putting on, in Ephesians 4, now he's talking about, in Colossians 2, in chapter 3, he's talking about being dead and alive again. And then later in this same chapter, he's going to talk about what we did specifically see in Ephesians 4, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So Paul goes over this again and again and again. By the way, the Colossian epistle, he'd never seen these, he'd never been to this church. Now, it's interesting, he did know the man. In fact, he probably led him to the Lord. His name was Philemon, who was a well-to-do Colossian resident. Okay? And he was well-to-do in the little letter to Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. He's dealing with a runaway slave that met Paul while he was in his Roman imprisonment, and Paul led him to the Lord, Onesimus. Did I get the name right? I don't want to mess up because some of these, you can correct it for me. Let's just say Philemon's slave. Philemon's slave. And he came to know the Lord. Paul led him to the Lord. And so that's what that letter's about. But they knew each other. But yet, and Paul says, the church which is in your house. And yet Paul didn't know these people face to face, except for Philemon. Now, it's thought, it's about, Ephesus is about 125 to 150 miles east. Colossae is 125 to 150 miles east of Ephesus. And so it's Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years at one time. So it's thought that this well-to-do man, Philemon, probably in his travels and so forth, for business and so forth, was in the commerce town of Ephesus and then heard and ran into Paul and heard the gospel and believed the gospel, and they became fast friends. But he didn't know many other people there. Why do I bring all this up to say this? Paul didn't know those people. And yet he wrote this letter of the to the Colossian church to people, most of them, he did not know. He had never seen them face to face, it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Never saw them face to face, and yet he writes this letter. And what does he write this letter about? You're dead with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. And he's going to go on to encourage them in relationship to the old man and new man. He says, now go ahead and put off the characteristic behavior of the old man and put on the characteristic behavior of the new man. God doesn't see you in the old man. He sees you in the new man, but there's behavior that's associated with the old man that you can still be practicing. He says, put that off. And there's characteristic, and we're going to see this as we continue through the chapter, where he says, this is the behavior of the new man. This is what you should be experiencing, should be demonstrating, should be practicing. So this morning, for a few more moments, we're going to begin looking at the 20th verse of chapter 2. So take your Bibles and turn there with me. We read this for our scripture reading. Let's look at this. Verse 20 says, wherefore, since you are dead with Christ from the elements of the world system. Remember, what did Paul say to the Roman church? You died with Christ to what? To your sin nature. Because he died to sin. So you died to your sin nature and everything that comes out of your sin nature, all the acts of sin. That's what he's emphasizing in your position in Christ. You did die to sin. But now he's saying, in Christ, you died, you're dead with him, to the rudiments, the elements of the world system. Keep your finger here. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians, the 6th chapter. In verse 14. Galatians 6:14, where right toward the end of his letter to the Galatian churches, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, through whom? Through Christ. He was crucified on that cross to what now? Now it's the world. The world is crucified to me, and he flips it around, and I am to the world. Now, we want to quickly remind ourselves, well, what's this world? The world system, according to Luke 50, and I want to turn back there just to get this set up for us. The world system began with the death of Abel. We read it here. Jesus mentioned this in Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. He says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world system, of this world system, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Abel was the first believer, he was a prophet, that was killed. He was murdered. Zacharias was the last prophet in the Old Testament that was had his blood shed, was he was murdered. That all of those prophets who have been would be required of the Jewish race. That's what it's talking about. But the reason we're here is it says that all the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world. Now that word foundation means the beginning. That's verse 50. Verse 51 tells you when exactly that beginning was. The first murdered individual was also the first person who ever died physically. Okay? Abel was killed by his brother Cain. That's when the world system began. Now, we're not going to go back there, and this isn't a study, a complete study in the world system. But when that happened, when Satan sold his delusive deceit to Eve, oh, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. That's true. But when he said, hey, you won't really die, that's a lie. But he said, you can be like God. And when that happened, the nature of humanity, the nature of Adam and Eve were corrupt. And when they had their children, those two little boys, Cain and Abel, had corrupt natures. And Cain uses his exercises, demonstrates his corrupt nature by murdering his brother. Because there was hatred there, tells us in 1 John. Cain hated his brother. And it ended up in taking his brother's physical life. So what does Satan do? Here again, you study this out for yourself. We've been here before, but look at Genesis chapter 4. After the death of Abel, and remember that's what Jesus said, the foundation of the world was when? From the blood of Abel. So what happened after Cain killed Abel? It goes on to tell us that there's these, and we have them up here, on that this world system was developed. It was it involved commerce. It involved manufacturing. It involved material goods. It involved animal husbandry. It involved food production. It involved worldly education, where you could be educated in everything except the truth of who God is and eternity and all of that. This is world education. That's part of the world system. Now, we wish we could get back in our education system today simply to, you know, the three R's. But even the three R's are world education. You can know reading, writing, and arithmetic, and you'll go to hell. It won't get you to heaven. But it'll teach you how to operate and function while you're living out here and trying to live more comfortably. And that's what the world system is about. It goes on in Genesis chapter 4, entertainment. There was a guy who started developing musical instruments. And so entertainment, a whole thing of music, art, theater, sports, anything to take your attention away from the daily grind. All of that's the world system. And who is the designer for the system? Well, it tells us three times, and we have them up here, three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus called Satan the prince, the archon in the Greek, the ruler of this present world, of this world system. He's the prince of the world. And you can see it in these three verses, John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Jesus used that term, the prince of this world. Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, what's the purpose of it? Why did he start this after the death of Abel? Well, let's see. If the sin nature exercises itself and you have four people, that's who we'd know of at that point in the record in Genesis chapter 4. There's four people. One kills one of the three, you have three left. Well, if Satan is going to undermine God's purpose and try and control these people, and these people begin killing themselves, who's he going to have to control after a little bit if he doesn't do something? He won't have anybody left because of the sin nature. And so he develops his system in order to distract people from exercising their sin nature in a socially unacceptable way. That's one purpose. That's for the unbelieving world. Keep them satisfied. In fact, you know what it says in 1 John chapter 5 in relationship to the world? The whole world, it says. This is 1 John chapter 5. You'd have to look up the verse. 1 John chapter 5. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And it's the word, it's like the world is being lulled to sleep. And that's the purpose of the world, is to keep people distracted from using their sin nature in such a negative way that it countermands what Satan is trying to accomplish. For the believers, the world system is a distraction. It's a design distraction from our purpose, why we're here. My purpose here, now that I'm a believer, is to grow in grace. My purpose here is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lies in you. My purpose here is Philippians chapter 2, to shine as lights in a dark world. That's what my purpose here. And once my purpose is done, according to Ephesians 2:10, the works that have been pre-planned for me, that I should walk in them, when those works are done, I go home. The world system, instead of putting my attention on God's Word and my position in Christ and seeing who I am in Christ, it pulls me down here and I go, well, that political party is trying to do this. And this political party is trying to do that. And, well, what's going on over here in the sporting world? And on and on, all this distraction. And you allow the world system to distract you. Now, what's the Christian to do? Are you supposed to just flee and leave? And let's all go up to Northern Canada? I don't know if that's been said enough. I don't know if there's so many Christians up there, we'd be crowded out there. No, not really. But are we supposed to just leave the world system behind? Well, let's look what Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And Jesus said a couple of things about us in relationship to the world system. He says in verse 15, he says, as he's praying to the Father, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or from the evil one, the wicked one. So when you believe the gospel, you notice that you were still in the same seat or standing in the same position or wherever it was you were the moment you believed the gospel. You didn't disappear. Okay? Because God's purpose now is for you to stay here. Remember the demoniac in Mark's gospel? Jesus went to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee on one occasion, and there was a demonic man that was lived in the tombs, and he tore himself and everything. And Christ cast out a legion of angels or of the demons from him. And he was in his right mind again. And he believed who Jesus was, and he wanted to follow him. And I want to be. And Jesus says, no, not to follow me. I want you to go back and into the town that you came from, and you tell them what great things God has done for you. That's why you and I are still here. That's why we're not to heaven the moment you believe the gospel. God has works for us that we should walk in. So he's left us in the world, but he goes on to say that we don't come out from the world. Even though we're here, the world is not our source. He says this again in chapter 17 of John in verse 16. They are not of, and this is the intensive word that you'd translate out of. They are not out of the world as to their source, even as I am not out of the cosmotic system as to my source. That's not their source. What is our source? If we're not out of the world system, what is our source? Well, turning back to John chapter 3, we mentioned that in verse 6, but let's look at verse 7. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born..." What's the word in English? It's the word again. Be born again. But actually, it's not the Greek word palin, P-A-L-I-N, palin, which means again. It's the word anorthen, which means from above. You must be born from above. What is that talking about? On the day of Pentecost, when people began believing the gospel and the Holy Spirit was sent, and he began regenerating and baptizing all those who believe. Where did he come from? Where did the Holy Spirit come from? Jesus said that if I go not, if I return not to my Father, then the one that the Comforter won't be sent. But if I go, he was going to send this Comforter. So when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he sent the Comforter at the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is the one who initiates his salvation by regenerating, by joining your spirit to Christ's spirit. That's how you now participate in his quality of life, eternal life. He does the regenerating. Well, where did he come? He came from heaven. That's what Jesus was referring to before he went back, before he went to the cross, and before he went back to the heaven. He said, "You must be born from above." That's where the new birth comes from. So, when Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 16, "You're not out from the world, just like I'm not out from the world as to my source." Well, where is our source? After you believe the gospel, your source of life is from the one who's come down from heaven, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates. That's what Jesus was talking about here. You must be born from above. Now, we're in the world. We're still here. We don't belong to the world. We've seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, we died with Christ from the elements of the world. We saw in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, that by the cross of Christ, we've been crucified to the world and the world to us. So we're dead to the world system. So how do we relate to it? How do we relate to it? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. Actually, the last part of verse 30. He's talking about a shortness of time here, and he says in verse 30, "They that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not." In other words, be focusing on what your purpose is here. But notice this, the last line in verse 30. "They that buy..." You go out and buy that new car? "Oh, you shouldn't have done that." Well, no, it doesn't say you shouldn't have done it. You buy that house to live in? "Oh, you shouldn't have bought that house." No, it doesn't say that you shouldn't have bought it. But it says, "They that buy as though they did not possess." Understanding this verse, when we moved in from our ranch little three-bedroom house, not to another three-bedroom house, but it's a nicer place, obviously. That's why we moved. When we moved in, my ideas, wow, God sure is good. We got it for an excellent price. It was an affordable price. We weren't trying to hawk everything we own or get into debt forever. But I thought this is a hotel. A hotel is a place where you don't put down roots, you stay for a while. And I don't know how long. In fact, I don't know if fire or storm or whatever or financial disaster could take it all away. Paul says that he's learned to be abased and to abound in Philippians chapter 4. I've learned that. And we have that same opportunity and potential. I don't belong to the world system. I've got it, but I should act as though it's not. I've got an open hand. The Lord can take it. He can give it, and He can take the stuff. And notice what it says in the next verse. The end of verse 30, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world system as not abusing it for the fashion, the external show of this world continues to change. It's passing away. And finally, it's going to be gone. Why should I put down roots here to the point where I've got to gather all my stuff? I have all my stuff and I hang on to this stuff. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says, hey, Mark, not only this earth or your house or your stuff, but this earth and the whole universe is going to be toast. And Peter asks the question, seeing that these things are going to be, what kind of people should we be? What manner of men should we be? Knowing that it's all going to go. There's nothing permanent here. The real problem is this, and we'll quit with this. Here's the problem. We've all got stuff. We live at a time in a country, in a place on this planet of immense wealth. Let's admit it. Even the normal person, even the poor person, I would far rather be a poor person in this country, in this society, in this time, than being a king over in England in a drafty old. You could have all the robes he had, but look at all the devices and conveniences and everything that we have at our disposal. When you become a believer, Christ owns you. And if He owns you, what else does He own? He owns everything. But I've got to come to realize that, and I've got to come to live my life with that open hand. It's not mine. It's not. It's never has been mine. Lord, how do you want me to use what you've provided in this world system? We'll come back here next week and we'll pick up with page 3 in our notes. I only got through page 2 here. But we'll come back here and begin to understand what Paul is saying when we died with Christ from the elements of the world system. If we're dead to it, what do we say? We're not. We don't. We're in it. We don't. Our birth, our existence as believers, our spiritual existence doesn't come out of the world, and yet we can use it. We're to use it according to His plan, and with the attitude that's commensurate with His plan, having your hand open. When the Old Testament talks about giving of life and taking of life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That was in the book of Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's physical life. That if He's doing that with physical life, obviously He can do it with all the stuff that goes with physical life. He can do it. But what He does is good. He's got an eternal plan of how He wants us to use us to demonstrate His life as lights in a dark world. And so as we leave this morning, ask yourself the question, am I willing to come to the place where I let Him be the Lord, not only of my existence, my life, but the stuff in my life? And if I've come to that point, am I continuing to live that way? One of the most important words I've seen in the New Testament epistles is the word that translated or has the meaning of adjust. I've got to keep adjusting my mind to my salvation and my Savior. Why? Because the world system keeps pouring in. Oh, Mark, look at this trinket. Oh, Mark, look at this diversion. Oh, Mark, look at that diversion. Isn't this wonderful? That's the design of the world system in relationship to believers, is to get your mind off of the real reason why you're here. Use it, but don't use it to the full. Use it according to God's plan and purpose for the world system. Heavenly Father, refresh our thinking again today. Many of us have come to these realizations in time past in relationship to the Christian life. But Father, we need to keep adjusting our thinking to this reality, to this truth, to this blessing of realizing why we're here and what we are to do with the stuff, with the elements of the world system. We're dead to it. Father, may we not try and live and love this system. Fix it, according to 1 John 2:15. May we stop, if we are, trying to fix it, trying to fix the politics, trying to fix the inequities, trying to fix the problems of food production and health provision and on and on and on, all that the world system is focused on. And yet it can't fix the real problem of sin, which produces death. And all men, sooner or later, no matter what they've enjoyed in the world system, we realize, Father, the moment they step out of this life, it's a big, oh, what have I done with what God has provided? Father, work in our hearts to realize that important issue as we live here in this world system. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.